Hi, friends. I hope you are doing well and staying safe. This morning, we conclude a series we've called Thrive. It's a study of my favorite chapter, my favorite book in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. In it, the Apostle Paul writes to friends that he loves, friends whose faith he nurtured and cultivated, but friends who face conflict and crisis. And they're losing their balance under the weight of their burdens. So in the passage we've studied, Paul teaches them how to think and feel and pray and love so that they can thrive in any and every circumstance. Now, the verses that we'll study today put a capstone on Paul's teaching, handing us the secret of how to put into practice everything Paul has said thus far. Before we come to the passage, let's pray. Lord, some who are listening to this message right now are full of joy and peace. And for that, we say thank you. Thank you for rest. Thank you for relief. Thank you for a reprieve from fear and frustration. But I suspect there's a heck of a lot of people who feel like they're drowning in discouragement, drowning in dread, drowning in disappointment. Lord, for them I pray the passage we study serves as a life preserver to which they can cling. Better still, I pray it puts us face to face with the risen King Jesus, who pulls us from the depths, dries us off, and reminds us we're loved. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, when we come together each week, in person or online, we study the Bible together because there's something special about that book. Throughout human history, God has revealed himself in its pages. But the Bible can be gloriously misused and misinterpreted when it's taken out of context. Oh, but it's so tempting to do so, especially when we can use the verses to suit our purposes. Now, I fear I will stoke that temptation as I share a few such verses with you now. How's this? Psalm 50, verse 9. I will accept no bull from your house. Someone just found their life verse, didn't they? Proverbs 31, verse 6, give beer to those who are perishing. Some of you would like to print the next one on little cards to hand out as needed to the people around you. Proverbs 30, verse 2, I am too stupid to be human. Take heed, my friend, if your spouse leaves her Bible open to Job 19, verse 17, my breath is repulsive to my wife. How about this one? Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. I wish those who are disturbing you might also get themselves castrated. That's really what the Bible says, by the way. I'm not going to explain that now, but I think I will ask Tara to teach that passage in the coming days. Now, for my single friends, have you ever used the Song of Solomon to find pickup lines? Try this one in your next Zoom chat. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 2. Your teeth are whiter than sheep freshly washed. They match perfectly. Not one is missing. Now, I want to read the next one from the King James Version because it makes it sound more romantic. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 4. Thy neck is a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bat-Rabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Finally, the Republicans listening will be giddy to read this one, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Now, I wish some Bible verses came with a footnote. Use only as directed. And that's especially true of the verse we'll study today. In fact, I think I've seen this verse taken out of context more than any other verse in all Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When I hear this verse quoted by well-meaning believers, when I hear it said aloud by desperate disciples, they almost always claim it for themselves, thinking it means the exact opposite of what it really means. I hope you'll see what I mean by the end of our time together today. Before we get there, I want to reread the passage that we've studied during the pandemic to give us a little context. And I want you to do something with me. Pay attention to all of the extreme words in the text. Weeks ago, as we were reading the passage together, talking about this series, my colleague Kelly Johnson observed something about these verses in particular. Paul's using a lot of extreme language. Think all, any, every, everything. Listen for them as I read Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And there's a tiny little word that's repeated by Paul in its various forms throughout the passage, and it's the Greek word pos. It means any, all, every, everything. It's a little word with limitless meaning. In fact, Paul's using such extreme language, it's easy to dismiss it, especially in a pandemic. I mean, come on, Paul. How do you rejoice always? When your money's running out, when you're watching the business you built fall apart. How can you be gentle with everyone when they're not listening, when they're not loving? How are you supposed to worry about nothing and pray about everything when every day brings a new need, a new struggle, a new disappointment? How do you take seriously the jubilant exaggerations of a pie-in-the-sky preacher who's sitting around reading the Bible all day while you stress and strive to keep food on your table, to keep your marriage together and your family together and your mental health together? Now, from your perspective, it may sound like hyperbole for the privileged. But I'll tell you, it's not. This passage was written by a guy who's broke and broken, chained to a Roman guard, and prisoned for his faith in Jesus. And Paul wasn't sitting in a cell eating three meals a day. Rome made prisoners responsible for their own provision. Since Paul couldn't work, he was dependent upon friends or family to help. But his letter reveals that virtually everyone has abandoned him, meaning Paul often goes without provision. And here's why this matters. If your pain and suffering has made you skeptical, you won't buy a message like this when it comes from the lips of someone who just won the lottery. You don't want to hear it from your friend after she just got pregnant or just got the promotion or just got back from a vacation in the tropics where she lost 5 pounds and got an even suntan. No, if this message holds up, you want to see if the person's still smiling when the diagnosis comes back positive, when they have to shutter the doors of their family's business, when their dreams are dashed on the surface of disappointment. That's when you'll be more open to listening. But that's essentially what's happened to Paul. On paper, he's got nothing going for him. But you wouldn't know that by reading his words or seeing his smile. And friends, that gets my attention. Because the prettiest, most popular and productive people don't wear smiles like Paul. They don't talk like him. But ironically, the joy and peace Paul seems to have found is the reason we're chasing approval and accomplishment in the first place. So my friends, if you are sick and tired or lonely and disillusioned, don't be so quick to invalidate Paul's message. He has the moral authority to teach it. Here it is in sum. I can get through anything if I go through everything with him. I can get through anything if I go through everything with Jesus. Let's look at verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, let me give you a little context. Paul's in prison far from Philippi. He's probably in Ephesus or Rome, destitute and forgotten. Paul's old friend Epaphroditus shows up at his side with provision from the church at Philippi. Now, apparently, they pooled their resources amidst conflict and crisis to help Paul. And it was probably a fair chunk of change because it wouldn't have been worth sending someone all that way for just a few bucks. Well, verse 10 is the beginning of Paul's thank you to his friends. But it's usually misunderstood because Paul doesn't say thank you the way we say thank you. In fact, if you read it wrong, you get the impression that Paul is saying, it's about time. Thanks a lot. But Paul's actually doing a delicate dance with his words so he doesn't offend them. Now, right now, I could bore you with an hour-long lecture about the complex social code of friendship and patronage in Greek culture in Paul's day. I won't. But understand, if Paul said the wrong thing in the wrong way right now, his audience would get the wrong idea and be insulted. Notice what Paul rejoices in. It's not their money. It's their concern for him. See, Paul values their friendship more than their finances. But he also uses his thank you as an opportunity to teach. Paul thanks them for their generosity, and he means it. But he wants them to understand his outlook, how he thinks about his present situation. Verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need. Let's stop right there. Would you agree with Paul's assessment of his circumstances? Now, if you were unfairly locked up for doing good, required to provide for yourself but unable to provide for yourself while being deserted by the people you thought were your friends, would you describe yourself as being in need? Because I think I might. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, that Greek word translated content is atarkes. And to our contemporary eyes, contentment is such a gloriously lackluster word. You may recall, it's like the way my wife says fine. When Suzanne says it's fine, it isn't fine. Fine is mediocre at best. Similarly, contentment strikes many of us as an unhappy word. We wonder if contentment will ask us to slap a smiley face on a meager, miserable existence and call it all good. We suspect contentment is going to ask us to pretend we're feasting like kings when we settle for oyster crackers and Tang. We think of contentment as an unpleasant, almost painful word. But actually, it's a peaceful word. Contentment is freedom from the stressful, agitated urge for more. It's a restful state of the heart and mind, in which you know in your bones, God has given you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. When you're content, it's not that you stop working hard. It's just you work for a different reason. It's not about proving yourself anymore, providing for yourself as if it's all up to you. No, when you're content, you're unshakable, unflappable. You're all the best parts of you in spite of what's happening to you. Now, before we move forward, let me ask. When I start talking about the subject of contentment,
is anybody feeling bad yet? Really? Is anybody feeling guilty?
Because you know you failed to maintain your corona contentment. Really, has anybody thrown a temper tantrum? Oh, I have so thrown a temper tantrum. Just yesterday, in this very room that I'm recording this in, I took a break from writing this sermon to throw a temper tantrum in God's presence. No, I was not mad at him. I was just complaining. Now, if you've failed to maintain corona contentment, let's look at that verse again. Paul says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. You see that word? Just jumps off the page to me. Learned. Now, I want you to hear the grace in that word learned. Contentment can't be turned on like flipping a switch. And in my experience, it's not learned quickly, like learning that 2 + 2 = 4. It's more like learning that the integral of e to the x from 0 to infinity is e to the x. You gotta learn a lot more math before you're ready for that one. That's like contentment. We gotta learn it, but learn it we can, and learn it we must, if we wanna learn to thrive in spite of our circumstances. I gave away Paul's secret at the beginning. You can get through anything if you go through everything with Jesus. I'll tell you what I've learned. Over the years, I've found 2 behaviors that feed the beast of discontentment. There are 2 actions propped up by 2 attitudes. The first is coveting. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, the 10th commandment reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." As he gives us the 10th commandment, it's almost as if God takes us on a tour of your neighbor's backyard. See his house, see his wife, see his success. Don't covet these things. The word translated covet is the Hebrew word hamad. It means to lust, to desire, to delight in. Of course, delight, desire in itself isn't bad. But what you desire and how you desire it may be. For one, I envy the guy from the Arby's commercials. Oh, I'm telling you, I am convinced if I had his voice, countless people would be compelled to put their trust in Jesus. "Hi, friends, we have the peace." Never gonna know if that joke lands, by the way. But what does sinful jealousy look like? It's hard to say, because no one seems to struggle with it. I read an article by a Roman Catholic priest. After 50 years of hearing confessions, he claims that not one person has confessed this sin of envy. Come to think of it, I can't recall a single occasion in which someone asked me for spiritual guidance to overcome the sin of envy, which must mean we either don't see it in ourselves or we don't think it's a big deal. And I gotta tell you, I'm surprised we're not more concerned about it. Most sins feel good in the moment and do their damage later. But envy makes us miserable the moment we embrace it. Why are we okay living like this? But many of us are haunted by a nagging suspicion that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Have you ever noticed? Someone always has more, or there's this newer, or there's this shinier. But the destruction of this kind of thinking is devastating. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. This is a powerful little verse about finding happiness in your life. Are you looking for happiness in your neighbor's yard? Are you peeking over the fence, eyeing someone's stuff with envy? Because if you had their stuff, you'd be happy. Are you pining for opportunities and experiences that you weren't given? Maybe you stopped appreciating your spouse. You're not giving him the respect he deserves. You're not treating him the way you should. Because if you're honest with yourself, you covet someone else's spouse and believe you deserve better. Maybe you long for the talents of others, her knack for business, his natural athleticism. Maybe you wish you had another persona. You wish you could work a crowd like him. You wish you could be the life of the party like her. We harbor bitter envy when we see someone else winning at work, winning in relationship, winning in parenting, but we overlook the fact that the very act of envying is rotting our soul from within. We are making ourselves miserable as we nurture thoughts and feelings of winning and losing. Why are we okay with this? Why do we keep feeding the beast? That was coveting. Let's talk about complaining. According to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, somewhere along the way, Paul learned to do everything without grumbling or arguing. Okay, this is a comprehensive command. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. It doesn't give us any wiggle room. Now, he's not being legalistic. He just wants us to truly live. Think for a moment about all our complaining. Does it do any good? Does it change our circumstances? Not usually. It often makes matters worse. So why do we feed the beast? We complain when we feel wronged. We complain when we're victims of injustice. Now, our griping might be an attempt to reclaim a little of that justice, but it rarely succeeds. So why do we keep feeding the beast? Sometimes we complain out of self-pity. Maybe we want people to feel sorry for us. But you know what often drives people away from us? So why do we keep feeding the beast? I believe it was Mark Twain who quipped, "Don't complain. Half the people listening don't care. The other half think you deserve it." Friends, even the biggest complainers can't stand complainers. They complain about complainers. But Paul tells us what he's learned along the way. When he's not getting his way, he says, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." And he speaks from experience, verse 12. "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty." Paul says, "I've seen it all. I've been there." This overworked, underpaid, underappreciated apostle has experienced poverty and prosperity to a degree I will probably never know. The words translated need and plenty refer not just to economic circumstances. This could be financial, relational, vocational. It could mean abundance or poverty in any aspect of life. Whatever the case, Paul will not allow his joy to be dictated by any external circumstance. We get caught up in the if onlys. If only I had a new car, if only I had a new job, if only I had a bigger house. People without kids understandably long to have kids. People with kids would love for you to come and take their kids right now. They would. But Paul injects hope into our disappointment. He declares, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Now, I want to unpack a few of Paul's words because they illustrate circumstances in which the Lord will teach us contentment if we will let him. And frankly, I'm going to nerd out with you on a few Greek words because I found them fascinating in application, and no one is here to complain about it. First, when Paul talks about being in need, he uses the verb tapenao. Now, tapenao, it means to be brought low, to be humbled. Some of us are being humbled during the pandemic because we're forced to ask for help. Maybe financial assistance, maybe emotional support. See, tapenao implies weakness. It assumes that you're dependent on somebody else. Oh. A lot of us hate being dependent upon anybody but ourselves. In fact, we've ruthlessly pinched pennies. We've ruthlessly controlled outcomes to avoid needing help at all. But if COVID-19 has taught us anything, it's taught us that a heck of a lot more of our world is out of our control than we once thought. But Paul speaks softly into the ears of those who will listen. He says, I have learned the secret of being content when I'm humbled and asking for help. Next, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry. Now, that word hungry translates the word penao. Now, penao certainly refers to literal hunger, something Paul was literally familiar with. But just like our English word, there's a metaphorical meaning as well. We're talking about longing for something, pining for something that we can't presently have. We're not talking about envy. We're talking about disappointment. Think unanswered prayer. Think unfulfilled expectations. Marriage isn't what you thought it would be. Your senior year isn't going at all like you expected. So you're grieving, you're mourning, you're heartbroken, and you're just now realizing it. Oh, dear friend, Paul's gently tugging on your sleeve, saying, I have learned the secret of being content when I'm deeply disappointed. Then he states, I have learned the secret of being content, whether living in plenty or in want. Living in want translates the verb hustereo. Now, hustereo means to miss out on something. Friends, this is ancient biblical evidence of FOMO. It's missing out on something, but it's often something that we're missing out on because of our own doing, because of our own failure. Not about you, but I found failure to be one of the heaviest burdens to bear. Because failure means I've disappointed people. Failure means I've made a fool of myself. Failure means that I'm not good enough or smart enough or talented enough. And if I did my best, it just means my best isn't good enough. But the Apostle Paul whispers to us all, if we're listening, I've learned the secret of being content when I'm missing out. I've learned the secret of being content even when I failed. Dear God, help us to learn what Paul learned. But as Paul's writing, as readers in Philippi would have recognized that he's borrowing the vocabulary of the Stoics. Now, Stoicism was a school of philosophy, philosophic thought, popular in the culture for a few hundred years. Stoicism teaches, among other things, that the pinnacle of virtue is found when one reaches indifference to changing circumstances. Now, the Stoics encourage their students to find the wherewithal in themselves to not allow their happiness to be contingent on their fluctuating fortunes. What Paul's saying sounds similar to the Stoics. Paul's saying something, but Paul's actually saying something radically different. See, the secret taught Paul This secret taught Paul that circumstances are irrelevant. Whether poverty or wealth, whether hand-me-downs or Armani, or whether prime rib or PBJ, it's irrelevant. What's Paul's secret? Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You see, the stoic objective of self-sufficiency, Paul replaces with a new aspiration, Christ's sufficiency. But as I said at the beginning of this message, this text has been mangled and misused over the centuries. Think about it. How many athletes have pumped themselves up before a game saying, I'm going to win because I can do all things through him who gives me strength? How many students have auditioned for a role saying to themselves, I'm going to hit the high note, I'm going to get the part because I can do all things through him who gives me strength? Well, honestly, if you look carefully at the context, the verse actually means whether I win or lose, either way, I'll be okay. In fact, I'll be better than okay, because God will give me everything I need to do everything he wants me to do. The 2011 version of the NIV conveys the idea nicely. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. All this. You can rejoice in the Lord always. You can let your gentleness be evident to all. You can worry about nothing, pray about everything. Think good thoughts. Thoughts that point you to the good things that God's doing in the world. You can do all those things in him, through him. Well, you know Paul's secret. I can get through anything if I go through everything with him. I can get through anything if I go through everything with Jesus. Now hear me. Your talent will fail you. Look, there will come a day when you will be surpassed by someone more talented than you. Your treasure will fail you. There will come a day when your money won't be able to help you. Your friends will fail you. And that's particularly painful, isn't it? We talk a lot about our need for spiritual friendship. We're created for community. You're not doing your relationship with God right unless you're doing it with someone else. But the fact of the matter is, spiritual friendship will let you down. Maybe you've been disappointed by a spiritual friend lately. Maybe a friend cut you with their sharp tongue. Maybe a friend sliced you with their selfishness. Maybe a friend failed you by being absent, MIA, when you needed it most. Maybe you're convinced you needed a friend who could encourage you and carry you and strengthen you. And the truth is, you do need a friend like that. You need a spiritual friend who will help you find strength in God. But just because you need one may not mean you need one right now, at least the way you think. I wonder if in this season he's weaning some of us off the strength of others because we were in fact using them as a crutch to help us limp along. When what we really needed all along was to be healed by him. And let's find a greater strength. I'm telling you, you can get through anything if you go through everything with Jesus. Now here's a question. What does it mean to do something with him? What does it mean to go through something through him? And now when I ask, what does it mean? I mean, what does it actually mean? As in, how the heck do I do it? Because I'd like to start my lessons yesterday. Well, the answer to that question is found in the various meanings of a single preposition, en. En. It's used 2,752 times in the New Testament. And my friends, I would argue it is one of the Bible's most important words because that single preposition defines Paul's understanding of life and theology. One day, I hope to teach a message entitled "The World's Most Powerful Preposition." Well, in Philippians 4:13, it's translated through. I can do all things through him. But it's often translated in, with, by, because, under, among. Think of the phrases "in the Lord" or "in Christ Jesus." Think back, some of you who are familiar with the New Testament. How many times have you read Paul's words in which he says something like, "in the Lord Jesus"? He says it again and again and again and again. And I'll tell you, taken together, all of those phrases describe our relationship with Jesus. They describe our unity with Jesus. And I will tell you, the source of that word's power is found in the word sitting right next to it, Jesus. We can find the strength to thrive in any and every situation in Jesus. Now, does that mean Jesus is our source? Or does that mean Jesus is our teacher? Now, if you know the answer, say it aloud or post it on the live feed. Is Jesus our source or our teacher? Yes. Yes is the answer. Jesus is both the source of our strength and he's the teacher or the trainer who helps us find it. And I want to speak to you from experience here. Jesus, I'm telling you, is the beginning and the end of this thing. It's all about Jesus. Now, if you found Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. To be sure, you may be searching for a greater connection to him so you can draw more strength from him, but you get it because he's got you. You know what I'm talking about. Not all you know what I'm talking about. But I'll say this, when you read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, heck, when you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, you'll find Paul talks about knowing Jesus personally right now. A cursory reading of the Bible reveals that the God of the universe seeks to be known, and he has revealed himself most perfectly in Jesus. So I'm going to encourage you, come to know him. Come to know him. And I'm so serious about this that I'm not even going to pray just yet. I'm going to leapfrog over a prayer to assign you a little homework this week. First assignment, I'm going to challenge you to make a decision to trust Jesus with your life. And we're talking about entrusting ourselves to King Jesus all the time. If you've been attending online or in person, you've heard me talk about this a lot. But I'm telling you, I wonder if some of you are in a place where you're ready to make that decision. Today. Of course, it's not a decision to enter lightly. Jesus says, count the cost before you follow him. When you trust him with your life, you're trusting with your whole life. In other words, you're trusting his way of living your life. You got to count the cost. But when I say count the cost, the truth is, if anyone legitimately does the math, hands down, you'll see it's the best decision you can make. Hands down. I mean, if you sell it all, you're still getting the better end of the deal. So I'm going to challenge you. If you're in a space and you're ready for this, and you've never actually made a decision to trust Jesus with your whole life, what's stopping you right now? A pandemic sounds like a perfect time to entrust yourself to the holy God of the universe who loves us very, very much. How do you make that decision? How do you respond? What does that look like? Keep it simple. Tell him. If this God of the universe is personal, if he's interactive, just tell him. See, it's a conversation. You don't need to pray like this. Oh, great God of the universe. You can if you want. But maybe you just want to tell him, Jesus, I want to entrust my life to you today. Help me to follow you. Use your own words. Pray your own prayer. Tell him you want to trust him. Paul and I were talking about Paul, God about, not Paul the apostle. Paul and I were talking about, because just to clear up the confusion, Paul and I were talking today about this homework assignment, and Paul had a great suggestion. Here's what he said. If people aren't ready to make that decision, to entrust their life to Jesus, what if we challenge them to make a decision to trust Jesus for one day? I love that. Trust Jesus for one day and see what happens. Commit tomorrow to starting your day with prayer. Commit to thanking him every time something good happens in your day. Commit to put into practice his teaching as best you can, as much as you know of it. Pause throughout the day. Ask him for strength or patience or whatever you need to get through your difficult circumstances. What's the worst thing that could happen if you chose to experience everything, the good, the bad, the mundane, everything with Jesus for just one day? Make a decision to trust Jesus with one day. And here's a third assignment. That's for all of you, okay? You've been following Jesus for years and years and years. And maybe you haven't tapped in to that contentment that Paul's found. Here's your assignment. Self-quarantine with Jesus. Self-quarantine with Jesus. Okay? A lot of ways you can do that. But intentionally carve out this season to connect to him. There are a lot of ways to connect to him. First, read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're right there. Read the first four books of the New Testament. Read them again. If you don't know Jesus, it's a good place to start. You may not understand everything you read, but if your heart's sincere toward God and you really want to find him, you can't help but find him on the pages of the New Testament Gospels. He will personally reveal himself to you. See, Jesus is not like Shakespeare. When you read Shakespeare, you'll come to know about Shakespeare and his brilliant writing style and iambic pentameter and the whole thing. But when you read the Bible, you come to know the holy God of the universe if your heart's open to him. He wants to reveal himself to you in a real way. Read the Bible. Start with the Gospels. Second, keep it simple. Talk to Jesus. If you're going to self-quarantine with Jesus, you better talk to him. Talk to him as if he's with you, because he is. And over time, I'm telling you, you'll sense him teaching you, coaching you how to get stronger. He'll say, watch this, and I'll show you an object lesson, something for you to learn over there. And all along the way, you're going to hear him say to you again and again, trust me, trust me, you can trust me. So that's the most important thing you'll do, is trust him. You can trust him with your whole life. You can put all your eggs in the basket of Jesus. As we trust him as the teacher, we also experience him as the source of strength. But the reason I tell you to self-quarantine with Jesus is the words that I cling to from my mentor from a distance, Dallas Willard. He believed, if I am to be someone's apprentice or disciple, there is one absolutely essential condition. I must be with that person. You see, there's no one right way to be with Jesus. But find a way that works for you, that connects you to the life of God. If you need some help doing this, we're going to point you to our resource page. And if you're watching live online, we'll just post it right to the feed. There you'll find various documents and resources. I've got a collection of books that I've personally found helpful to connect to Jesus and my journey with him. Peruse through it. You can just download it. It's all free right from our website. Find a way to connect to Jesus in this season. As I said last week, never waste a pandemic. Let me pray for you. Father, in this moment, I pray for my friends that they might come to know you. For that guy or gal who's wondering if you're real, may their eyes be open to you during this crisis to see you are very real and you love them very much. I pray for that guy or gal who's making a decision even today, sitting on their couch, driving in their car, whatever they might be doing. I pray for that guy or gal who's making a decision to trust you. In this moment, may they sense you very near. May they trust you with their future. But heck, may they trust you with their present and their past as well. Because you are a wonderful, gracious God who comes running to us with open arms. And Lord, for all of us who might be struggling with contentment these days, Lord, I pray that you would give us everything we need to do, everything you want us to do. And as we see you stripping away things we thought we needed, I pray it's an opportunity for us to drill down to the one thing we know we need more than anything. You. I pray everyone in our community, everyone outside our community who's listening to this right now, who now is a part of our community, oh, may they experience you and know you in this season. I pray it in the wonderful, strong name of our King Jesus. Amen. Friends, if you'd like to connect to other people, we really want you to join us for a digital discipleship group. You can find more information about these groups on our website. You can look for us on the Church Center app. Here's a verse for the week. Philippians 4:13, I could do all this through him who gives me strength. The graphic for this verse and our theme of the week will be available for you to download from our website and our social media accounts. Please watch for them. If you'd like to receive prayer, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. Here's my prayer for all of you. No matter your income, may you find the faith to recognize less is often more. More isn't all it's cracked up to be. Contentment is life in Jesus. May God give you the wisdom to see when enough is enough. And may you learn the secret of being content in any and every situation by finding strength in King Jesus, who gives you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. Thank you for joining us today.
Grace and peace.